recording system. You may turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. Today's text passage, as we continue in our series that I've called Highlights in the Gospel of Mark. We're not touching upon every single verse or passage, but today's portion is Mark chapter 6, verse 7 through verse 13. We had a previous message on the apostles, and I called it the Sturdy Dozen. So today we have the Sturdy Dozen part 2. So before I read and by God's grace expound faithfully on this portion of his holy, infallible, inerrant, and fully authoritative word, let's ask his blessing upon that endeavor. And so, Lord, as we remember your promise that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher, we ask that he would come now, the one who inspired holy men of old like Mark to write these precious God-breathed words, that the same Spirit would now illumine us, that he would fill our minds with understanding, fill our hearts with warm affection toward the things of God, fill our wills with a determination to follow hard after you according to how you lead us through your word. Lord, give us grace. Give the one who speaks the ability to faithfully and fervently communicate what you have spoken. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the word of God from Mark chapter 6, verse 7 through verse 13. And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Also, he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they went out and preached that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Well, it's springtime and buds are appearing, green shoots are growing. And God, in his word, pictures his covenant people sometimes as a flourishing vine, sometimes as a fruitful olive tree. In the earthly days of our Lord Jesus, the natural branches, as Paul figures it, the natural branches of that olive tree that God had planted, represented by the 12 ancient tribes of Israel, very sadly were being, for the most part, cut off from their natural root, cut off from the olive tree because of their unbelief. But with the coming of the Lord Jesus, the older covenant was about to blossom into the new and better covenant in his blood. And so, corresponding to the 12 patriarchs that God called out of Egypt under Moses, God incarnate calls 12 men, 12 apostles. They were that foundation of men with the man Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone. And those who by faith are children of Abraham, Jews and Gentiles, are the continuing spiritual Israel of God who promised Abraham innumerable descendants. If you are a Christian this morning, you trace your roots back to Father Abraham, and you are one of his spiritual descendants. You are an heir of the blessing of Abraham, that all the nations of the world will be blessed in him. And so we see it's not without reason that Christ chose 12 men. And so with certain other numbers in the Bible, such as 7, representing completeness, like the world's very first week. 6 days in which God created terminated with his Sabbath, his day of rest. So yes, God in Scripture attaches significance to some numbers. And we always understand Scripture in light of Scripture, but that doesn't give us a license to assign our own interpretation to numbers or to be superstitious about them. Just recently, we had house guests, Jeanette and I, and one of Jeanette's family members saw that I had put my hat on the kitchen table, and he said, "Oh no, you don't do that. That's bad luck to put your hat on the table." And down in Florida, one of my relatives, if she sees a woman put her purse on the floor, she says, "Oh no, don't do that. That means you're always going to be poor," or something to that effect. That's mere superstition. And there's no more reason for Christians to fear those things than there is to fear black cats. My point in all this, well, let's not be foolishly superstitious about numbers in Scripture. Now, let me give you the what I call obscure verse illustration of this. The obscure verse, and I'll ask you to turn to it so you can see it for yourself, 2 Chronicles 9, verse 13. Probably not a verse of Scripture that many people choose for their daily devotions. 2 Chronicles 9, verse 13, as I just seek to illustrate that we need not be superstitious about numbers, although the Lord did have a purpose in choosing these 12 men and choosing that number of men. 2 Chronicles 9:13 says, "The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold." Oh, there's that number, 666. Well, we're not going to be superstitious about it, are we? We're just going to note that that was, in fact, the amount of gold that came to that mighty King Solomon year after year. So the Lord Jesus calls his 12 foundational men of the new covenant, and he gives them authority. He gives them power. He gives them the right to act on his behalf. And right off the bat, we see that there were to be no lone rangers among them, no mavericks. Let me give you the definition of that. The term originated in the post-Civil War Southwest world, Southwest America, of big ranches, cowboys, and cattle drives. According to dictionary.com, a maverick was an unbranded calf, cow, or steer, especially an unbranded calf that is separated from its mother. And they were so called after a man by that name, Maverick. Whether or not the old TV show with James Garner had any basis in that, I don't know. But the word came to have a second meaning. A person pursuing rebellious, even potentially disruptive policies or ideas. Synonyms: rebel, cowboy, loose cannon. There are to be no such among those who would serve Christ. The 12 were that foundational unit. And as we see in the text, among themselves, they were to labor two by two, hand in hand, united. And they were given a specific job. We could call it, if we use modern language, a short-term mission. Last week, we looked at why the Lord Jesus instructed that for that moment, no one tell about the raising of Jairus' daughter. Jesus came and he raised the little girl, and having taken three of his foundational men into the house with him, and then he said, don't tell anyone about this. And we discussed why he said that. And even so, he is now sending the 12 out with an immediate goal and with special instructions. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 to 15, we have Matthew's parallel account of this mission, this sending of the 12. And the Lord Jesus there says to them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Don't do that now. I'm sending you with a very specific message now. Later, of course, as we read in the book of Acts, he'll say to them, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. We can illustrate this from the Exodus. The rules for the Passover before the Exodus were these. This is from Exodus 12. God said to the people, thus you shall eat it. Thus you shall eat the Passover meal with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. But it was not to be so with every meal. And so what we read in this passage are not permanent instructions for every Christian missionary. God doesn't say that they should always seek to imitate that type of approach that he gave his 12 as he sent them out two by two on this short-term mission into Judea, not going into the ways of the Gentiles. But this passage does, I believe, include general rules for rejection. Jesus knew what his men were about to face. And in that same parallel account, in fact, Matthew records the Lord Jesus as saying this: behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And so let me apply a word of warning to the faithful disciple, one who is under the discipline of the Lord. That's what a disciple is, one under discipline. If you are a disciple of Christ, be ready for rejection. Be ready for facing rejection. If you're not faithful, but a compromiser, you can fit right in with the crowd. If you're just like the world, you can get miles of smiles from the world. But if you're faithful, remember the words of our Lord, a servant is not greater than his master, and be ready to face such things as he faced. Be prepared for rejection. Why? Why is it so? The world is already condemned and without excuse and loves darkness. So Jesus instructed Nicodemus. The world is already under condemnation. This is the condemnation. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And Paul speaks in a similar way when he says, "What then are we, that is, the natural Jews, better than they, the Gentiles?" Are we better than they, he asks. "Not at all," he answers. "For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin." Romans 3, verse 9. They don't want their deeds exposed. So as we go into the world, let us remember that the truth is not what's on trial. Sometimes we get cowed, we get kind of bullied and pressed down by the arrogant skeptic, by the entrenched unbeliever who easily dismisses the gospel message like water rolling off a duck's back. We easily get buffaloed by the worldly wise man and we just kind of retreat. Well, last week you were encouraged to not be afraid. Today's exhortation: don't be tempted to forget the surpassing value of the treasure we have in the gospel of the kingdom. And at this point, I'm going to probably get a little corny and use my iPhone illustration. I recently became an iPhone user, and I use it quite a bit. Went to Germany last year and found out that the term they use for cell phones, mobile phones, is a handy. I kind of like that term better because it does so much more than an older conventional phone, doesn't it? Well, mine has, and yours may too, a flashlight app. You can turn it on, and it's a flashlight. Well, imagine me or someone trying to find a keyhole to a house or a car in the dark and totally forgetting that this handy, this phone that I always have, has a flashlight on it. And all I need do is turn it on instead of fumbling around in the dark to find the keyhole. Don't bury your light under a bushel of light. Don't let the darkness around you make you forget, Christian, that you have the light. This is the truth. This is the true God and eternal life. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. And through us, weak, fallible, earthen vessels, he is shining in dark places. Trust it, believe it, that this is the light. And so, yes, there's a place for persuasion, for entering into dialogue and debate apologetically with people. But that persuasion is only a maidservant or a handmaiden, to use a couple of good old words from two versions of the English Bible. It's a servant of proclamation. That's what their mission was, and that's what the mission of the church is today, to proclaim the divine truth from heaven. Not to try to argue people into it, but to simply declare it. We're called to proclaim that there is a kingdom and there's a narrow gate to enter that kingdom. And that narrow gate is the person and work of Jesus Christ. We're called to proclaim that the Son of God, the eternal Son, came from heaven and became a man for the purpose of being a great moral teacher? No, For the sake of being a martyr? No. For the sake of being an example? No, although any of those things would go into his ministry to some extent. He came to be a substitute. He came to bear in his own body the penalty due to his people for their sins. And so in this meal of which we will partake today as a body, we remember that substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to redeem the world, who came to build his kingdom of disciples, rising from the dead because he accomplished that purpose. This is the message from heaven. This is the essence of the gospel. This is the heart from which all of our Christian walk and worldview comes from. It's not of human origin. It's not a gospel that originated with man, but it comes from heaven, powered by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Human persuasion has its place, but it can't raise the spiritually dead. It takes the power of the living God to raise Jairus' daughter, or Lazarus, or a sinner who's dead in trespasses and sins, absolutely unable to help themselves, only able to come to newness of life by the sovereign grace of God. And so, included in Jesus' rules for rejection is that of moving on, shaking off the dust, not casting your pearls before swine. I could illustrate this with from my own witnessing. Just last night, a dear old friend, someone I had known in high school, out of the blue, completely unexpected, called me up. And I knew that this person had always been a skeptical unbeliever. He would always dodge the gospel. But I just considered, I don't know when I'm ever going to have another chance to speak the gospel to this friend, to this man who, like everyone outside of Christ, is dangling on the edge of eternity, about to go where there is no more hope of salvation. And so I proclaim the gospel to him. At the end of the conversation, he asked me, had I ever read something that I hadn't heard of to date called the Aquarian Gospel of Jesus? And I was just sad. And I determined that it was just time to end that conversation. I had shared the gospel message with him. I had poured my heart into telling him the way of salvation. But it was time to move on. Will my friend ever call me again? Will God preserve his life? I don't know. But like those 12 with their mission, we have a mission to go into the world and disciple the nations. And there's a time when we need to move on. Shine your light. Let your light so shine. But don't waste time with those who really only want to stay in the dark. Well, Jesus sent them out, it says in our text, to preach. It says that they went out and preached. Preaching what you are hearing this morning. When a man of like nature with other men preaches, proclaims this gospel message, this gospel of the kingdom, that is God's chosen method. 1 Corinthians 1:21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And just as we don't want to lose sight of the divine origin and power of this wonderful message, this gospel of the kingdom, so we don't want to forsake the divinely appointed means by which it is to be proclaimed. Though it be considered foolish, it's actually much wiser than men, isn't it? Doesn't the apostle go on to say that the foolishness of God is wiser than men? So as we draw to a close here, let's briefly talk about vinegar, sugar, and substitutes. We preach not a gospel that is all condemnation, all vinegary and sour and dour. It is good news, the good message to poor and desperate sinners. But repentance is essential. They went out and preached that men should repent, should turn, do a 180, go back to God, forsake sin, walk the narrow way, take up the cross daily, endure hardness as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Nor do we preach a gospel that is all sugary sweet, a message that says, have everything good here and now. Don't suffer. Jesus came to make your life a bowl of cherries. No, there is much cost counting and sacrifice involved. But there is also the sweetness of being sons and daughters of God, of indeed being able to call out to God Almighty, Abba, Father. There's the joy of our salvation, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Nor do we use substitutes, and I want to be careful here. I want to say no on gimmicks and marketing and some of the other things that are done today in the name of preaching the gospel as a substitute for preaching. But I want to say yes on Christians bearing witness on and through Wall Street or Hollywood or other industries and the places associated with them and all the activities that go on there. God places his people in all such places. But preaching is still God's appointed means. He commissioned the 12 to preach, and so he calls men today to preach a living message through living vessels, vessels of clay, but a message powered by the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, as the Nicene Creed biblically describes him. Well, that surely makes me relate to Paul's rhetorical question of 2 Corinthians 2:16. Who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient to bring this message of life, this gospel of the kingdom? He answers, the apostle answers in the next chapter, what we call the next chapter of his letter to the Corinthians, his second letter. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the Spirit kills. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so in conclusion, let's talk about the long-term mission. These 12 were sent out on that short-term mission, and we want to carefully not look at all the instructions Jesus gave them as applying to us, and yet we want to draw from it general principles, as I've sought to do, as we preach and bear witness in our time and place. And here's a passage that in which Jesus gives instruction for that long-term mission. It's from Luke 22. He's speaking again to the 12, and he looks back to the time when he sent them out on this occasion, and he says, "When I sent you out without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" So they said, "Nothing." Then he said to them, "But now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." For a sermon on the right to bear arms, you'll have to come back another day. So missions differ, but it's the same message then and now, the same God who makes vessels of clay to be sufficient. We have an everlasting gospel. Revelation 14:6, "I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people." Not looking to some distant point written back there 2,000 years ago, but now, when Revelation was written, and now. There's a true and false doctrine of apostolic succession. The false doctrine says that the heirs of the apostles are made such simply by the laying on of hands, without regard to whether or not the same message has been laid upon the heart. The true apostolic succession normally includes both and puts proper emphasis on the divine message, the apostolic gospel, not on the laying on of human hands. And so much later than the time of our text, Paul, that apostle untimely born, writes as follows to the Galatians. Speaking of the 12, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And so another twosome, two workers, were sent out together, namely Paul and Barnabas. They were given the right hand of fellowship. They were united with the original 12 from our text. The same God working effectively through all. And the apostolic gospel, the preaching of this message from heaven, continues. May it continue in this place, to the glory of God and to the building up of his church. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the 12 were sent out, those foundational men of the new and better covenant in Jesus' blood, and that now down to this day, there has been a succession of preachers. We pray for all preachers that they would remain true to that message. Lord, that we would not be surprised when we face rejection, but understand the rules that you have given for us, the instruction you have given to us to face it. Lord, please make this body faithful to the true biblical gospel of the kingdom as we seek to disciple the nations. Lord, please seal this your word to our hearts. Give understanding above and beyond what I can ask or think. Let it come by the power of your Spirit to the hearts of your people and edify them and bless them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We come now to the Lord's Supper, and I want to repeat the warning to which I alluded at the beginning of our service, that this meal, this table of the Lord, administered here in this congregation by the leaders that have been called out by the people to serve, to be your servants, it is for those who have been baptized into Christ, have previously had that institution, that ordinance of the Lord Jesus Christ applied to them. It is for those who recognize their need for a Savior, and that's why we're about to remind ourselves as we read the word of conviction. It is by no means for those who are perfect. For if the believer knows anything, he knows that he or she desperately needs God's cleansing and forgiving of sin. And so we invite those who are believers and have been baptized and are members in good standing of this or another Bible-believing Church of Jesus Christ. And now I'll ask you to turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5. It's on page 127 in your pew Bibles. And we're going to read in unison from the law of God, because one purpose of the law is to give the knowledge of sin. And as we come in repentance and confession before the Lord, his law stirs up in our hearts our awareness of our great need. So beginning at verse 6 of Deuteronomy chapter 5, let's read in unison the Ten Commandments, continuing through verse 22. And we say together, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain, from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness, with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. In light of God's word upon our hearts, let us take some time now in private confession of sin. And at the conclusion of that time, I will lead in a public prayer of confession and set apart this cup and this bread to this holy use. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we rightly tremble as we hear your law given with such signs, cloud, fire, thick darkness. Indeed, it is a terror to the sinner. And yet, what glory, what wonder that you have made a way for us to be forgiven, because your Son has come as our substitute, has given his life, has risen from the dead, having removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. Truly, Lord, you are good and gracious. We rejoice in your word that says, we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. And so, Father, we now renew our repentance, our desire to walk after you according to your commandments. And now we pray that you would take this cup and this bread, set it apart for this purpose, to set forth the death of your Son until he comes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.